I speak in the name of God, the lover, the beloved, and the love sharer. Amen. In the current political climate, women and children's issues are spotlighted by an age-old paradox. On the one hand, the anti-choice political religious agenda, with renewed energy, seeks to impose a Kafkaesque level of government overreach into women's reproductive lives, threatening disastrous consequences not just for them, but for all medical professionals dedicated to supporting women's health. It's ironic that this movement is championed by that part of our political and religious culture that has traditionally coined the slogan, "Keep the government out of our lives." Yet the paradox becomes more glaring when we note that the political and religious championing of the rights of the unborn is matched by a reluctance to legislate for the welfare of the already born. Recent Republican refusal in the US Senate to extend the child credit is a sorry truth that for an electorate that practices a high degree of selective cognizance cannot be highlighted enough. Child family credit is the single most effective instrument in dramatically reducing child poverty. The political terrain of women's and children's welfare remains an area of fraught intersectionality. Anxieties about women's reproductive rights meets head-on with accompanying white anxieties about race and class. The origin of American abortion prohibition has its roots in the murky history of white Protestant racial anxieties in the face of late 19th century mass migration from Southern and Eastern Europe. Anxieties that today find a voice in the conspiracies of racial replacement. And it's ironic that the strident claims of the religious right's assertion that God and the Christian tradition abhors abortion find no support or evidence in the Judeo-Christian scriptures, which remain completely silent on the issue of abortion. Now, I'm not in any way suggesting that abortion is not a crucial spiritual and ethical issue. I'm just simply saying that the scriptures are silent about it. In contrast, the diverse voices heard in the scriptures are resoundingly loud and clear on the issue of women's and children's welfare. They are similarly loud and clear about the obligation to welcome the stranger. But that latter point is worthy of a sermon of its own. As a case on point, Jesus' teaching in Mark 10 should make us all wriggle with discomfort. How can we claim to know the mind of God on contemporary reproductive issues about which Scripture remains consistently silent, while ignoring the clearly articulated mind of God on the nature of the human relationship within marriage? If Scripture is silent on contemporary issues of reproductive rights, thereby justifying male control of female bodies, a general attitude nevertheless can be discerned hidden within Jesus' debate with the Pharisees and his teaching of his disciples on divorce in Mark 10. It's not surprising that the debate that Jesus was having with the Pharisees centered on female adultery. Female adultery represents an attack on male control over female reproduction. Because the wife's adultery muddies the waters of legitimacy. A man needs to know that the children his wife bears are his and not someone else's. An anxiety about legitimacy is code for the legal protection of intergenerational transmission of property rights, a cornerstone of patriarchal order. Now, confronting this very male anxiety, Jesus messages in Mark 10 that adultery cuts both ways. It's not just the wife's adultery that counts for divorce, but the husband's does as well. And this is shocking news for both the Pharisees and his disciples. Neither group want to hear this. Now, of interest to us is Jesus' thoughts on the Mosaic writ of divorce as an accommodation for the hardness of the human heart. What does he mean by this? One reading of the writ is to see it as a recognition that men have the right to do what men want to do concerning their wives and their children. But I think a better reading, and I think this is what Jesus is getting at, is to recognize the Mosaic writ less as a permission for male bad behavior, but as a protection for women by requiring her husband to publicly demonstrate the grounds for divorcing her. The writ protects what little rights the Hebrew wife might claim in the face of an unscrupulous husband's attempts to cast her aside. Now, Mark is always in a hurry, and he thinks nothing of abrupt and unexpected jumps in the narrative. One moment he's addressing the disciples about divorce, and then suddenly he's talking about the welcome and protection of children. Although we note a rather abrupt and somewhat unskillful transition here, Mark is showing his readers that the point to which Jesus is driving his argument, firstly with the Pharisees and then with his disciples, is towards the recognition in a society where women and children had few rights and where they were easily subject to male abuse, that the protection and care for women and children is one of God's top priorities. In his teaching on divorce, Jesus asserts the relationship between husband and wife is one of equality. Reflecting God's covenant with humanity, Jesus asserts that marriage as a relationship of equals was God's original intention for men and women in creation. When Jesus says, "What God has joined together, let no one separate," he's saying that God's intention, as in creation, and the practice of divorce, conflict. The Pharisees go away muttering to themselves. The disciples are rendered speechless. And Christians have squirmed on the hook of this teaching for nearly 2,000 years. But Jesus understands the difference between divine intention and human experience. He's fully aware that God's original intention for creation is constantly frustrated by human failure. In this light, he sees the Mosaic writ of divorce as a pastoral and compassionate response to the reality of human failure. What he's not prepared to accept is the legalistic ossification of the Mosaic writ into something that simply favors husbands over wives, and thereby an expression of the hardness of the human heart. Now, Jesus moves the conversation away from the legalistic debate among men concerning the justifiable grounds for divorcing their wives into a different conversation, one that recognizes the tension between human fallibility and God's intention for marriage as a partnership of equals, a reflection of God's love for us in creation, which, as in all other areas of human response, is found wanting. So today, in the Episcopal Church, where do we find a theology of marriage and divorce? After a long debate throughout the 20th century, Anglican theology groped towards a position that seeks to hold in tension the original divine intention for marriage with the reality of human failure. In our tradition, the solution we arrived at after much soul-searching is to reserve the right to remarriage in church after civil divorce to the bishop's prerogative. But in nearly all cases, the decision of the bishop will depend on the advice of the priest preparing the couple for marriage. In marriage preparation, Linda and myself invite the divorced person or persons seeking remarriage to share their perceptions of the failure of the previous marriage. In their story, we listen for the echoes of sorrow. We hope to hear in their story a sense of the loss of innocence, to hear the echoes of pain and disillusionment at finding failure where they had hoped to find fulfillment and joy. And it seems to me that no one who has been through a divorce emerges unscathed by the loss of their once innocent belief that when you make sacred promises, everything should work out and people should live happily ever after. And so in the marriage counseling, Linda's and my question to the divorced person or persons is, how has this experience of loss of innocence deepened your self-awareness to better equip you to have a more mature expectation of yourself in order to sustain your hopes for this new marriage relationship? This is a pastoral inquiry on the strength of the response rests our request for episcopal permission to remarry the couple into a new beginning. Now, when the religious tradition prohibits divorce, denying it as a potentially life-giving opportunity for new beginnings, the church continues a legalistic and Pharisaic hardness of heart that perpetuates trauma in family life, with, historically speaking, women and children the primary casualties. As Anglican Christians in the Episcopal Church, we live in the tension where a fixed interpretation of scripture and tradition meets the changing reality of the lives that we are actually living. This is a place of tension, where we expect to encounter God, meeting us not only in our successes, but particularly in our failures. It is into this tension that we discover a God who comes looking for us.